If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, we continue on in our study of this book. We come to the end of the second chapter. A couple of weeks ago we went through this chapter as a whole, but now in the end we want to focus in upon the last three verses. Habakkuk chapter 2, we're looking at verses 18 through 20. Let us hear the word of God this morning. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. As we come to the end of chapter 2 of Habakkuk here, we see the last of these taunt songs. Remember that the idea of the woe here is God is actually mocking the Chaldeans, making fun of them for what they are doing. We see how he's pointed out their various wickedness is actually their own undoing. The very things they think set them apart and make them great in their wickedness are the very things that will bring them down. But now as we come to the end, he takes a slightly different approach. Instead of initially giving the taunt, he actually brings about condemnation first and then goes into the taunt. I believe there is a reason for this distinctive approach here at the end. First of all, it draws our attention that this is distinct. This taunt, this woe is different than the ones that have come before us. And as such, I think it helps us realize what it is. I think Habakkuk wants us to recognize that all the previous sins that they are being condemned for is the result of this sin. When we have the wrong God, the wrong idea of who God is, it brings about a variety of other sins. The morality that the Chaldeans express is a result of them having themselves and their own idols as God. When we think and we begin to have the wrong ideas about who God is, it brings about a variety of other sins. Conversely, the more we rest before the sovereign God, who is in control, the more we begin to have actions that reflect who he is. Our thesis this morning is that instead of gods of our creation, we serve a God who creates, speaks, and acts. We're looking at three main points. First of all, the foolishness of idol worship. Secondly, the futility of idol worship. And thirdly, the wonder of the Lord. Verse 18 puts forward the foolishness of idol worship in basically a threefold pun. Habakkuk 2 and 18. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies. For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Basically, Habakkuk declares that an idol is a carving of its carver, a design of its designer, and ultimately then a speechless nothing, or a speechless non-entity. O. Palmer Robertson notes, the person that trusts in a speechless, immobile non-entity that he himself has created. How foolish can this be? This is why he goes on to declare that this non-entity is a teacher of lies, not because it actually speaks lies, but everything about it is a lie. This chunk of gold, wood, or stone, though it might be impressive, is absolutely nothing. And so any worship that involves it is a lie for worship. Because there's nothing to it. It's just a piece of metal. It is not a god. It cannot be a god. It can do nothing for us. Now, as we read this passage, how many of you are this morning sitting here thinking, well, what does this have to do with us? Nobody today sits there and carves an idol and sits down and bows down in front of it and worships it. None of us go around building statues and thinking that somehow this piece of metal is going to help us. I think the answer is found in recognizing the issue of typology. Typology is when we look at one thing as being a picture or a type of something else. We look at one entity and we see illustrations about it that help us understand something bigger. Now, often we think about typology, we think about the Old Testament and the different ways in which the Old Testament gives us pictures of Christ. Ways in which we learn a little bit about Christ by a picture that is shown us as a type in the Old Testament that then in the New Testament is fleshed out and fulfilled in giving us the bigger picture. But I believe typology goes beyond just pictures of Christ. That God in His sovereignty and providence, even in the Old Testament, gives us pictures of our sin and idol worship. And so we think about idol worship here, although, yes, it is true that very few people today actually carve an idol and bow down in front of it. But conversely, that does not mean that we have not stopped practicing idol worship. Our idols have just changed. Remember, back to the introduction, we noted that Habakkuk finishes off this passage with idolatry because its focus is false worship, and that false worship brings about false practice. The emphasis of idolatry, then, as we focus in here, is not just about bowing down before carved images, but idolatry in reality is all false worship. Anytime when we put our trust and hope in something other than the Creator God. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, Paul defines a broader definition of idolatry. There he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul here defines idolatry as covetousness. How is this be? Well, really, if we think back to Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about worshiping the creature, that which is created, rather than the Creator who created it. This is ultimately idolatry. Idolatry is any time we put our hope and think that something that is created, something from this world, is somehow going to help us. I think that covetousness is so much a part of the problem in our world today. Everything about us, we think that somehow by gaining a little bit more, we'll be happy. If we can just have a little bit more, it'll take care of our problems. Just yesterday, I read an article, and a guy was trying to dismiss four common sayings. And there were some interesting things he had to say in there. But one of the sayings that he was trying to dismiss and say we should never say again was the old saying that money cannot buy happiness. And he tried to argue, well, look at all the things money can do. That's just ludicrous. Everybody's life is improved if you just have a little bit more money. What can't money help with? Well, there's a reason why this idea has been said for years. And we'll go into a little more in detail in a moment. But the problem is money doesn't buy us happiness. Money doesn't get us there. And so when we start thinking that by worshiping money or possessions or anything else like that, that we'll somehow have peace, that is idolatry and it is foolishness. Because the only place we can have true hope is from Christ. False worship leads to false practices. For all the claims that our self-centered, self-worshipping, atheistic society puts forth, in reality, our society continues to spiral downward. Why is this? Because as hedonism has become our religion, whether it is manifested in acquiring the indulgences of our flesh, or it is manifested in acquiring wealth and possessions, it is still idolatry, as our hope rests in that which we can acquire, which we can make, which we can do. Think about all of the prevalent sins that are tearing our nations apart, whether conservative or liberal. All of them come back to this problem. We have placed ourselves first. And so all of a sudden we have rampant adultery, which then leads to abortion. We have homosexuality. We have the oppression of the poor. We have illegitimate wars. All focused in upon this one problem. All I care about is me. Give me what I want, what I think I need. Who cares about anybody else? And all this comes back because instead of worshiping the Creator God, we have worshiped the idols that our heart has manufactured. John Calvin used to say that our hearts are idol factories. That's all our hearts do, is create things to worship falsely. And so it's foolishness, because these things cannot do what they want them to do. This brings us to our second point, and that is the futility of idol worship. Now, I've taken two different angles on this that I want you to think about for a moment. In verse 19, it says, "Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, and to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all." Now, the temptation for us with our idols is what? We may admit that they're not the best. You know, maybe there's better things we could be worshiping, but it does some good. There is something to be said for it. It accomplishes something. I want to think about it this way this morning. I could get up here this morning and say, I am really in the mood for a good steak. I want a nice, big, juicy steak and enjoy it. Let's go to McDonald's. And everybody laughs. Why? Because there's no comparison between McDonald's hamburger and a nice big steak, is there? They both claim to be meat, but there's really no comparison between the two. But let's think about this for a moment. We can say that is foolishness. Why? Because we can go to McDonald's and we can eat and we can get filled up and we can have some nourishment. Though it's not anywhere compared to the real thing. And that's foolishness, isn't it? But conversely, let's think about this for a step further. And this is where the futility comes in. In reality, we worship an idol. It's not saying, I want something that's a cheap imitation. It's saying, I'm hungry for good steak. Let me go eat a rock. It goes beyond just worshiping something foolish, something that isn't really the same thing, and instead worshiping something that is completely useless for anything at all. And does absolutely nothing for me. Now think about the idols that are in mind here. We're talking about the nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 1, there's a famous story in which one of such idols is described. There we are told that King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now a cubit is approximately 18 inches, and so this statue was approximately 90 foot tall and 9 foot wide. Let's let that sink in for a moment. First of all, it's gold. Think about how much gold it would take to build something that big. But then secondly, they carved a massive, massive statue. 90 foot tall, 9 foot wide. This is impressive. Think about the craftsmanship, the work that went into it, the beauty of it. If we were to stand before this statue today, we would be in awe of the work of art. From an artistic standpoint, this is quite impressive. And it's an impressive example of man's ability and creativity. Yet that's the point that Habakkuk is making. It's man's creativity and ability. In the end, this is an impressive work of art, but it's still just the chunk of metal. It still can't speak, it can't talk, it can't do anything. It's like trying to get nourishment from a rock. There's nothing there. There's not a single thing that it can do to accomplish anything. And so, as Habakkuk comes to the end of this passage and taunting the Chaldeans and showing how foolish all of their sin is, the last thing he mocks is their idols. You're putting all your confidence in a piece of metal that you formed. You're putting all of your confidence in something that you have done. But how often do we do the same things? So a moment ago, this article I saw yesterday, this guy argued, well, if we just have money, we can take care of all the problems that we have. Yet even the world recognizes that that's not true. Why is the old saying around that money can't buy you happiness? Because we've seen it over and over and over again. Years ago, there was a song that some of you may be familiar with called The Satisfied Mind. The first verse goes, how many times have you heard someone say, if I had his money, I could do things my way? But little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in ten with a satisfied mind. The more we seek to have a little bit more, the more unsatisfied we are. Back in the late 1800s, there was a poem written that was later on turned into a song by Simon and Garfunkel entitled Richard Cory. In this poem and subsequent song, the idea is that Richard Cory is a wealthy man. He owns half the town. Everybody works for him. He has everything that money could possibly buy. And it's written from the standpoint of one of his workers is constantly desiring to be Richard Cory, wanting that money, wanting that wealth. And then the last line of the poem is that Richard Cory went home last night and put a bullet in his head. Why? Because he had all the wealth. He had all the everything. And yet it still was not satisfactory. And this is the problem with our idols. When we make covetousness, when we make the things that we create the center, and we think, if I just have that, I'll be satisfied. If I just have a little bit more, I'll have peace. And yet it brings nothing. The more wealth we obtain, the more dissatisfied we are. There have been recent studies showing that the United States, arguably the wealthiest nation in the world, actually has more mental health problems than any other nation because we're nobody's satisfied. The more we have, the more dissatisfied we are. Nations around the world that live in poverty have much more happiness than the average American. Why? Because our idols can't bring about any hope. They can't bring about any satisfaction. And that's just in this world. Let's finish off with one more thing here on this point. Is that these idols can't even bring satisfaction in this world. What are they going to do for the world to come? What are these idols going to do when we stand before a righteous and holy God? Christ declared, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul? Even if somehow I was able to achieve happiness in this world, for my possessions and for my idols. In the end, there's nothing that idol can do for eternity. I can't buy my way into heaven. I can't buy off Christ. All I can do is trust in His satisfaction. When we enter into eternity, our idols will stay behind. The great idol that Nebuchadnezzar built, it's gone. It's destroyed. It has seen corruption. Only God, the Creator, reigns on. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is the wonder of the Lord. We look at verse 20, there we read, but the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Now, the very first word in our English translation there is but. I'm tying this in to the previous two verses, but in reality in the Hebrew, there is no conjunction here. And I believe this is key, although we'll talk about in a moment why it does very closely relate to the preceding verses. I believe that Habakkuk is in reality trying to tie up together everything that has come before. Chapter 3 begins a whole new section of the book, and chapter 3 is entirely a psalm. It's a psalm of praise that Habakkuk writes to the Lord. Up until this point, there's been the great question, is the Chaldeans, are they just going to keep reigning? Are they going to destroy everything in their path? And now we have seen they're not. And so at the end, Habakkuk sums up everything that's come before him. The world may be shaking their fist in the face of God, but they're not going to get away with it. Leading then to his response in chapter 3. But I want us to focus back in on verse 20. For a little bit. The question has been throughout, what will happen to the wicked? Will they ever be judged? First, the wicked rulers in Israel, will they be judged? And then when it sees that they're going to be judged, but now the Chaldeans and even wicked people, more wicked people are judging them, will the Chaldeans be judged? And when it's all said and done, now Habakkuk realizes that there is coming a day when the Lord's reign will be made manifest to all men, that all the earth will keep silence before him. Paul in Romans 14:11 declares, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. Now here's the point. We just talked about Nebuchadnezzar, his big idol. We've thought about Habakkuk. Neither one of them lived to see the day when the Chaldeans, when Babylon was overthrown. Both of them died before the earthly manifestation of this judgment came down. But it didn't mean it wasn't coming. Just because it didn't come in their lifetime did not mean it did not come. And ultimately, all mankind will one day give an answer for their sin. Whatever our idol is, there will come a day when we will stand in the temple of the Lord and our mouths will be silenced as judgment is proclaimed by the Lord. In that day, we'll have two options. We'll either have trusted in our own idols and discovered how useless they are, or we'll have trusted in the sacrifice of Christ and learned just how great that is. There are three contrasts here in this passage that I want us to think about for a moment. First, while the gods of this world are non-entities, the Lord sits on His throne and rules. Think about that contrast. Dumb piece of metal, just sitting here, just a chunk of metal doing absolutely nothing. It is a non-entity, contrasted with a Lord who sits on the throne and rules. God is not a non-entity. He is a declaration of being. It's a declaration of action. The Lord is, and He does. Unlike the idols, the Lord is real. Secondly, while the gods of this world, our idols, can do nothing, the Lord upholds the world. Not only are they non-entities, because they are non-entities, they can't do anything. They can't uphold themselves. Think about, remember when the Ark of the Covenant was captured in the book of Samuel, and it gets to the temple of Dagon, and Dagon keeps falling over. And the Philistines are all panicked. Why does our God keep falling over? That statue couldn't even hold itself up. And yet here we see the God of the creator of the universe holds up this world, even to its smallest particle. But thirdly, and one of the most important contrasts in our text is that of speech. Whereas the idols cannot say anything and therefore teach nothing, our God speaks. This is one of the most important aspects of Scripture. We serve a God who speaks. He spoke the world into existence. He speaks the Word. He speaks Christ Himself. The power of His Word causes dry bones to be made alive. The power of His words raise the dead to life. The power of His voice is so great that it is unbearable. So He condescends to us and sends messengers. As the Word is read and proclaimed, it is the Word of God that is mighty and powerful and draws men to Christ. It is not dance, it is not drama, or any other invention that we may come up with. It is the proclaimed Word of God that is powerful unto salvation. There's a couple of important aspects of the Word we want to see this morning as we come to the end of the sermon. First of all, there's a straightforward contrast between the God who speaks and mute idols. False gods cannot speak because they are not entities, but God not only has the ability to speak, He does speak. The idols cannot teach, and God does not have to teach. Now think about that for a moment. How do we know there is a God? How do we know that He has created the world? It is not because of our superior intellect or our intuition. It is because God has spoken to us. He has revealed Himself to us. He has given us His Word, and therefore enables us to understand about Him. He is under no obligation to speak to us and needs nothing from us. but he has condescended to us. He comes to us and he teaches us something the idol can never do. We go and we build the idol and it speaks nothing. We cannot go to God and hear anything, but he comes to us and he teaches us. This then leads to the second thing that we can learn from the God who speaks. Because he comes to us as the Creator God and speaks, that we are therefore silent before him. This is an important aspect. We don't dialogue with God. Now, we talk about the dialogical principle in our worship, and yes, it's a sense in which we dialogue in our prayers, our responses to what God has said. But we don't dialogue in the sense with him that we discuss the merits of the case. That we sit there and have our opinion that's just as important as his, and let's work everything out and decide how things should be done. No, we sit before the sovereign God and we listen. Because only what he has to say is of any importance. This is one of the reasons in Reformed circles we emphasize the preaching of the Word. Because it reminds us that we are people who listen. We listen to the Word of God. We hear God speak. We don't bring anything to the table. It's not our ideas of worship that are important. It's not what we want to do. It is what God declares to us. And so as we go back to our text of the earth this morning, let all the earth keep silence before him. Because we have nothing to bring before him. We sit and we listen to the God who speaks. Few things in conclusion this morning. There is nothing more foolish and more futile in all the world in trusting in anything other than the Creator God. The best we could possibly hope for, think about it for a moment, the best we could hope for in this world is to worship a pathetic copy. That's the best we can hope for, is to worship a copy. But it moves beyond foolishness. Worshiping a copy is foolishness. But it moves beyond foolishness when we remember that that copy can do nothing for our eternal lives. The copy can do nothing to save us. The man of the world is to be pitied. For his false worship got him in the mess that he's in the first place. If Adam and Adam's seed had not subsequently sinned, and put all of their desires in self-worship, they wouldn't need a Savior. But the worst part is now that we need one, we keep worshiping our desires and our man-made idols. The very thing that got us in trouble in the first place. You know, it's kind of like going to a loan shark. We go down, we borrow a bunch of money so we can gamble on something. And then we lose all the money, and now we're in big, big trouble. So what do? We go to another loan shark and borrow more money and go gamble, try to get out of it. This is the picture of idol worship. We're in trouble because we worship idols, and yet we hope that by worshiping more idols, we can somehow get out of it. How often have we come across people that just keep adding gods to their prayer? They have, you know, necklaces full of different religious medallions with the idea, well, I'll just keep praying to all of them, and hopefully one of them will bail me out. This is the problem with idol worship. It not only gets us into trouble, it doesn't do anything to get us out. And yet we keep worshiping the very thing that's causing the problem in the first place. But while our idol worship is a perpetual destruction, there is hope. The Lord sits on his throne and he speaks. We could have been left to flounder in our sin. We could have been left to just keep repeating the cycle over and over and over again. But the Lord comes and he speaks. He lets us know the wicked will not triumph, but that the Lord will care for his own. But most importantly, when we see ourselves in this seemingly impossible situation of not being able to overcome our sin, we learn that God has redeemed us, that he has broken into this world. He has sent his Son, the revelation of the Father, to redeem us from our sins. And instead of letting us to flounder in this world, he has given us the very words that take us to the world to come.